Last week we went through chapters 54 through 56, and we learned a little bit about what the spiritual kingdom is going to look like, that it's going to have a new covenant of peace between God and his people, and in 55 we learned about there being an invitation for all, and 56 that extending to the Gentiles. And then in chapter 57, we start talking pretty specifically about God's physical chosen people and the problems that they've had leading up to this point and have right now in history while Isaiah's talking. So we've got to chapter 57 in verse 1 and 2. Isaiah says, "The righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." So Isaiah right there kind of explains that the righteous aren't really cared about by everybody else. Perish, whenever you see the English word perish, normally from the commentators I've read, I didn't do an in-depth study of the Hebrew word myself, but they say that normally that's talking about a violent death. So the righteous die violently, and no man takes it to heart. Nobody really seems to care, he says there in verse 1. But what they miss is that the righteous is taken away from evil. So they might die a violent death. They might suffer while they're alive. But when they die, they go into peace. He says, "They shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds." But the wicked don't have that honor. They might enjoy some, you know, what you might call peace while they're alive on the earth, enjoying some of the worldly things that they might have. But when they die, that's going to be torment for them instead. The way it goes gets flipped around. In verse 3, he says, "But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these?" So Isaiah gives some accusations here against the people. He calls them sons of the sorceress, sons of pagan religious worship, offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. And as we go through the chapter, you'll see kind of a relationship between idolatry and adultery. That idolatry is really adultery in our relationship with God. It's the idea that we're going after something else that we might see more pleasurable in the moment. And we'll see that further on in the chapter too. But he says they inflame themselves with gods under every green tree. And in verse 5, the second half, he talks about slaying the children in the valleys. They had this place, if you remember, let's see, back in chapter 30. If you turn with me to chapter 30. And in verse 33, while Isaiah is pronouncing a judgment that's coming on the king of Assyria, he says, "For Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared." That place, Tophet, we talked about, it was a while back, so that's why I went to show you where it was. We talked about that being in other places called the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna in the New Testament is what it's called. And it was the burning place of infant sacrifice. It was a valley of where they would burn their trash and their refuse. And during certain kings in Israel's reign, they would practice infant sacrifice to the pagan gods that were in the lands around them, and they would throw their infants into that fire. That's what it's talking about, slaying the children in the valleys. He also includes in verse 6, "among the smooth stones of the stream." Commentators couldn't really agree on what that was talking about, at least not the ones that I read from. But there's a couple options that are pretty good. One, it could be a illustration of their dangerous footing. So he could be saying, like, you're walking on slippery stones. if you've ever like gone hiking and you're walking in a creek and the stones probably have had water on them for a couple of years and they've got moss and they're really slick, it's a pretty good chance you're going to slip and lose your footing and fall. Or it could be referring to stones that they would have used and gathered to build altars to pagan gods like Molech specifically. In verse 7, it says, "On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also, behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance, for you have uncovered yourself to those other than me." Here we get into this adultery idea, pairing it with idolatry. He says, "For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me. You have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity." So he gets pretty graphic in describing the nature of what they're doing to their relationship with God. He says, you're leaving God, choosing to forsake God, turn your back on God, and go after idols. And he describes it as an adulterous relationship. In verse 9, he says, "You went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved." In verse 10, Isaiah is making the point that Israel, Judah, they've realized by this point that the path they've chosen, the way they're going, is extremely detrimental to them. He said they're wearied in their way. They're not enjoying what they're going through, but they've chosen it. And it says, "Yet you did not say there is no hope." They're unwilling to repent and admit that what they have chosen is incorrect and change that. It says, "They found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved." They've chosen to go on with what they've decided on doing, and it's going to continue to cause them to suffer. I would say that even goes back to chapter 40 and verse 31. While Isaiah is talking about similar ideas, talking about relying on God instead of relying on idols, you can read in verse 19 and 20, instead of relying on other nations, verse 15 and 16. But in verse 31, at the end of that chapter, he says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." It says only by relying on God can you do that. But they've chosen in our chapter 57, verse 10, to go after other things, and that's going to cause them to suffer and have a difficult time. And then in verse 11, Isaiah says, "And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them all away, a breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." There's a few things in this group of verses we got to unpack. The first of all, we got to look at the very beginning of verse 11. "And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me?" That goes back to chapter 51, where Isaiah is describing the problem they have, where they are anxious, they're afraid, and it's because they're relying on other things. He says in verse 13, "You forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor." So he says the reason you're so anxious all the time is because you're relying on other things. You're thinking about physical problems instead of putting your faith in spiritual solutions. And he says, "Of whom have you been afraid?" That anxiety, that fear, that you have lied and not remembered me. He also includes his patience. He asks, "Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me?" See, God could have punished Israel in many instances had he not, if he wasn't a very extremely merciful and gracious God. He could have punished them many more times than he did. They deserved it. But because of his patient continuance in trying to bring them along, they grew to not fear it. It's kind of like if you're inconsistent, with discipline with a child, there's a chance that they will grow to understand when that discipline's not going to be followed through on. And it's dangerous because they can learn where they can defy you and where you're not going to follow through. That's the reason we have to be so consistent. God's been consistent, but they've grown rebellious. In verse 12, he says, I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. It doesn't really matter if we're checking the boxes, if we're living other parts of our lives in rebellion against God, that doesn't really do us any good. He says, your righteousness, your works, they will not profit you anything. He says, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, in verse 13. So when God allows them to suffer, when I allow you to suffer, and you cry out because you're suffering, I'm going to say, well, call on your idols. See if they'll come, since you want to rely on them. That's the idea. But then he says in the second half of verse 13, but he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And that holy mountain goes all the way back, well, goes just a chapter back to chapter 56 and verse 7. It says, even them I will bring to my holy mountain, talking about a specific kind of person that's obeying him. But it also goes all the way back to chapter 2, the very beginning of the book. Isaiah chapter 2. And in verse 2, where he says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. So we know when Isaiah brings in this concept of God's holy mountain, the mountain of Zion, the Lord's mountain, he's almost certainly talking about the spiritual kingdom. And what's interesting, I think what would be the responsible thing to do as Bible scholars is to go and make a connection to the New Testament. And that happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This idea of inheriting the holy mountain or the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, being based on obedience that we learn in chapter 56 and chapter 57. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in verse 9, it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. See, these are things that are obviously going on in Israel at this point that Isaiah is talking about right now, the idolatry and the adultery. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, there in verse 11. So he explains that there's a certain kind of person, the sinner, who is lost in those things and unrepentant, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, will not inherit the holy mountain, as Isaiah puts it in verse 13. In verse 14, he says, and one shall say, heap it up, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Some commentators say that Isaiah is talking here, but my personal opinion is that God is the speaker as he identifies the people as my people, taking ownership of them. I would say that God's the speaker in verse 14. In verse 15, he says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, I think verse 15 is really important in describing the kind of person who is going to inherit the kingdom, inherit the holy mountain. So we've learned in 56 that it's contingent upon obedience. We've learned in 57 that it's contingent upon relying on God and putting our trust in God. And then in verse 15 of chapter 57, we learn that it's contingent upon a certain kind of heart, a certain kind of attitude and mindset. He says, a contrite and humble spirit. And that takes me to, first of all, it takes me to Psalm 51 and verse 17, where David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And it takes me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 6. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So there's this idea that is present in Isaiah 57 and also throughout the New Testament that God meets those who humble themselves before him, and he goes to them and he lifts them up. He draws near to them and he exalts them. And it's the same, you could go read in Philippians chapter 2, we won't right now for time's sake, but Philippians chapter 2 verse 8 through 11 talks about how Jesus humbled himself, and in return for that humble obedience, God the Father highly exalted him. And that's kind of the same process we go through. We humble ourselves before God, and he's the one who exalts us instead of us trying to gain glory for ourselves. In verse 16, Isaiah says, God speaking, "For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made." Right there in verse 16, there's kind of an interesting thought that God understands that we wouldn't be able to bear the entirety of his wrath if it was continued. It's just not bearable. He says, "The spirit would fail before me, the souls which I have made." And it's a demonstration of his mercy that he understands that and chooses to step back and not be so overbearing. Otherwise, we would be destroyed. He's so patient and merciful in that way. He says in verse 17, "For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways," verse 18, "and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners." Right there we learn the balance between God's anger and his mercy. He is just. So when there is sin, he removes himself. It says, "I hid and was angry." And the one he hides from goes on backsliding in his heart. But, verse 18, there's a balancing act to that. "I've seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him." So there's this idea that God is both just and merciful at the same time. And, you know, it's another lesson for another time probably, but he expects us to learn that balance as well. And it's a difficult thing to do, but we have his word to guide us. In verse 19, he says, "I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." So we learn that there are two groups, and I think it's important for us to remember that God still disciplines the righteous. See, the first people he's talking to, "I was angry and struck him. I've seen his ways and will heal him." That balance of chastisement, discipline, and then mercy, that's for righteous people. That's reserved for the righteous. But the wicked, those, like in Romans chapter 1, it says God gave them up to a debased mind. They don't have that. It says the wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace for the wicked because they won't participate in that reciprocal relationship with God like the righteous are, where there is room for discipline, change. It's not that way with the wicked. They choose not to engage. And that's not what we want to be partakers of. And then Isaiah, it kind of seems like he's switching gears a lot as we get into chapter 58. But I think the overarching problem is probably the same. So he's talking in 57 about issues with idolatry and basically being adulterous with their relationship with God. And then in 58, he starts talking about the fact that they seem to be going after God, if you just look at the surface level, but none of that's actually genuine. And it's kind of like what was happening in Malachi chapter 2, where we talked about a couple Sundays ago in the 10 a.m. about how the priests were checking the boxes of service to the Lord. They could say, well, we made the sacrifice this year on the Day of Atonement. We did that. But they were treating it as though it was contemptible, and they were serving idols on the side. So there was a lot of issues with that. And I think the problem, the underlying problem of not recognizing God's authority and not serving him genuinely and only, is the same. So in 58 and verse 1, he says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." Isaiah is told right here in this first verse to cry aloud and to not spare. So he's going to go and shout, "Lift your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression." In verse 2 it says, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God." So in verse 2 we learn that, you know, the first half, "They seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance." He says they pretend like they haven't forsaken me, and they pretend like they haven't left my ordinances. But he says, "They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God." And then he quotes these people who are not genuine. It says in verse 3, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice?" And God answers them, "In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers." So he says, your self-affliction is not really self-affliction. It's not genuine. It's not correct. It's not what I desired from you. And he says that they find pleasure and they exploit all their laborers. I kind of imagine the head of the household, right, in Isaiah's day and time, fasting in this way before God, illegitimately, and afflicting themselves, put big air quotes on that. Maybe they're not eating for a couple days, or just drinking water, bread and water for a couple days, something along those lines. And they have the strength to do some things, but instead of taking the responsibility on themselves to fulfill their obligations, they start to designate to their servants and say, "You do this for me, I'm fasting. You do this for me, I'm fasting." They exploit their laborers. I think that's the idea that we're given there. And that's not the appropriate mindset. In verse 4, he says, "Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high." In verse 5, he says, "Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" So we find a couple of the reasons they're fasting. What they're doing while they're fasting. They're fasting for debate and for strife and to strike with the fist of wickedness. We see that their intentions are not pure. They're not worshipful to God in what they are doing. We get more explanation starting in verse 6. It says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen?" So God says, this is what I expect from you when you're fasting: to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. And in verse 8, "Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." In verse 9, "Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am." And so he answers this question that starts in verse 3. We're fasting, you're not seeing us. We're afflicting our souls, yet you don't hear our prayers. Why is that? And he says, well, it's because you're fasting for the wrong reasons. For one, you're fasting for your own glory, kind of like what happens in Matthew chapter 6 with the Pharisees. You're fasting for your own glory. You're fasting for this strife and debate to strike with the fist of wickedness. I kind of see it along the same lines as maybe a Christian who studies the Bible to argue with somebody instead of studying the Bible to learn how to follow God and worship Him accurately. That kind of connects in my mind. But then there's also a connection, I think, in verse 6 and 7 with the problem that the Pharisees had with the law in general. They were really, really worried about checking every box, and they did fantastic at that, but they forgot about the weightier matters, actually practically doing mercy and justice and loving truth and going after it. They forgot about those things. So he says, the fasting that I want you to do is not just self-affliction. That's not necessarily what fasting for God is all about. He says it's also about doing good, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, break every yoke, share your bread with the hungry. Maybe instead of just choosing to throw my bread aside and not eat it, I could go and give it to somebody who isn't fasting, but who is hungry. I can go and give instead. So there's a connection there between doing good and fasting that has to be there. In Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31, we won't read the whole account for time's sake, but you might scan it, the beginning of it, but we'll start in verse 41. It says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. I'd say the first several things listed there are pretty accurate from verse 7, at least, to share your bread with the hungry, bring your house to the poor, clothe the naked. Right? Jesus is listing out the practicality things that you have to do in order to be a follower of God, to try to emulate what God does. And I think the same thing happens to us. We get caught up in all this theory of what God wants, all this theology, trying to figure out what God wants from us, and we forget to actually go and do the things we know God wants from us. That's a dangerous thing to fall into, as the children of Israel did here.
So Isaac, mm-hmm. I feel like this fast in this situation is a little bit of a leveler, if you will, where I think he's trying to humble people to get them to think about others' situations and not just their own selves. Because, you know, their very question signals that they've got the wrong mindset.
Mm-hmm.
It signals that they're making this about themselves. Like, have you not seen what we have done for you?
Mm-hmm.
Whenever I think God is saying, this is for you. If what I am doing is for you, and this thing that I've given to you fast, this is for your own good. This is for your own good.
Mm-hmm.
This is for you to have an opportunity to think about others, not just yourself, and to be leveled with others that might be below you in station.
Yeah.
And then, you know, economic status or whatever. But, but they're missing the whole point.
Exactly. I'd say it's also an opportunity for them to learn how to emulate what God does. So not only are they leveling themselves with their brethren who might be less fortunate, but they're also doing the same thing God does for everybody, humbling himself in order to provide for them. And then there's also Luke chapter 14, and this is where the Pharisees are getting the Sabbath day extremely wrong. And I think the line of thinking is very similar. The problem with this fasting in Isaiah 58 and the problem with the Sabbath, I think the problem is very similar. So they come to Jesus, they watch him closely to see if he's going to do something wrong on the Sabbath, if he's going to work on the Sabbath. Verse 3, Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They kept silent, and he takes this guy who had dropsy and heals him and lets him go off. And he answered and said to the Pharisees and the lawyers, He says, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. And in other places, Jesus shows them that the Sabbath, when he says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, right? The idea is not that it's a box to check, something that is for me to not work to keep the commandment of God. Rather, it's an opportunity to not be so focused on work and go do good things instead. It's an opportunity to be doing good. And Jesus demonstrates that he does good on the Sabbath. And when the Pharisees freak out about that, he explains. The Sabbath isn't just about you not working. It's about you doing things like letting the oppressed go free. Break every yoke. That's what the Sabbath day is about.
Them using this as an excuse to oppress others. That's exactly what the Pharisees are doing here.
Yeah.
They're taking this thing that's about doing good, mm-hmm. and they're using it to oppress and condemn others.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not cool then, it's not cool now.
Nope. It doesn't work that way. So starting off, I'd say in the second half of verse 9, it says, if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, all those things that you just mentioned about the same mindset with the Sabbath day. And in verse 10, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord, in verse 11, will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought, and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. I think right there in verse 11, he kind of starts going back to chapter 57, where he explains that when you humble yourself before God, God exalts you. But getting the humility wrong, I think, is where these people with this fast met an issue. It's kind of like Colossians chapter 2. Maybe there's a connection there. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul talks about false humility, being subjecting yourself to regulations. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And he says that those things have an appearance of godliness. They have an appearance of religion. But he calls it self-imposed religion. It's afflicting yourself unnecessarily to try and gain God's favor for yourself. Kind of like what Dustin brought up earlier. Whereas instead, we should be doing God's will, humbling ourselves to do good things for others and to do good things for others in the name of God, instead of just afflicting ourselves with things that we chose to afflict ourselves with and expecting God's favor for that, because we are partaking in false humility, whereas giving of ourselves to do good in God's name, that's authentic humility. And we see that authentic humility is rewarded with strength and exaltation, with blessings. And then in verse 12, he says, those from among you, so the people who are doing those things, putting away the yoke, the pointing of the finger, speaking the wickedness, putting that stuff away, and extending their soul to the hungry, satisfying the afflicted soul, the people doing that stuff and obtaining those blessings, in verse 12, shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. And verse 12, I think, is really important, especially as we get in toward the end of the book. There's a connection to chapter 61 and verse 4, where Isaiah says, they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the ruined cities and the desolation of many generations. And that connects right here, but it also connects to verse 49 in the Hebrew. So the Hebrew for build means obtain children. So you go back to chapter 49, where it talks about Judah being treated as a forsaken wife, but who's being brought back, that God's going to increase the size of her family. Her descendants shall inherit the kingdoms. And there's the idea behind it that the number of children is going to increase because the borders are expanding. Judah has to enlarge her tent because the increase, the influx in God's children who are joining the kingdom. And it's talking about the spiritual kingdom. So I think the connection is in chapter 58 that the people who are genuinely following God and being righteous, when the time is appropriate, they will be the ones to start to set up and build the kingdom, the holy mountain that they are inheriting, the spiritual kingdom. And I think that as we read through the New Testament, we see that there's a group of God's chosen people who are like Pharisaical, for lack of a better term, the Pharisees, right? And there are also a group of God's chosen people who are genuinely following him and are righteous. And we see the Pharisaical side of that crucifying Jesus, and we see the other side following him and beginning to be the ones who set up the kingdom. So I think we can kind of see a big picture connection right there in those verses. And then in verse 13, he says, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." And there I think that Isaiah connects this mindset issue that God's people had, that Israel and Judah had, to the problems that Jesus rebuked people for in the New Testament. It's the false humility, the lack of showing justice and mercy and love, the lack of meeting the weightier matters of the law. Those things were neglected. And the Sabbath day, treating it the way it was supposed to be treated, that was neglected as well. And so, like, we see a really big connection there to the way that the New Testament and the Gospels pan out. Do we have any comments this evening before we close? If not, then we will go ahead and have an invitation. If there's anybody here who feels the need to obey the gospel tonight and you know what to do, then this is the time for that. And also, it's a time to ask for prayers of the saints if you have a need. Please let it be made known while we stand and sing.